Right. Appreciate the worship as always. And as we always say, let's open God's Word today and worship in spirit and in truth as we look in His Word and study in this way. And I'd like for you to take the Bible again and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter number 21. Acts chapter number 21. And we'll look today at a very large section of this story, all the way from chapter 21 verse 17 down through the end of chapter 23. And so you won't be hearing me for very many more weeks get up and say this. Let's open up to the book of Acts. We're coming close to the end here. And so those of you who've been here for the whole study, you've heard it. And if you haven't, maybe you've missed some, or maybe you're visiting with us today. We hope again that you find a very warm welcome. And all these things are online if you'd like to see them there. We've got a great new website. Encourage you to check it out if you haven't already, brunswickbaptist.church. But coming down here to Acts chapter 21, of course we won't read all of these verses. As much as I would like to, that would limit us in some ways. We're talking about close to 90 verses of Scripture that we're going to cover today, but we will see what God's doing here, and I hope it'll become clear how God's plan's always moving forward, even if it happens in ways that we don't necessarily expect. And so this section of Acts here that we're looking at today, it serves as a bridge to the end of the book, what we're getting ready to cover and study. And for the previous 10 years of his life, and we've read, studied this about the Apostle Paul, he'd been traveling, he'd been preaching the gospel in places where it had not been. Major cities and places, even on other continents. And now we see Paul's third missionary journey, as we typically call that. That comes to an end here. Chapter 21 and verse 33 there officially comes to an end. And it's when he gets arrested. And so for the rest of the book of Acts, he's a prisoner. The rest of his ministry recorded in Acts is a series of reactions to trials and responses to charges that he faces, charges that are brought against him as a prisoner. And between chapter 21 here and chapter 26, we see five defense speeches that Paul gives. And the narrative is driven by what happens in between those times where he's standing up giving a defense. And two of those speeches happen here in Jerusalem, and three of them happen in a military fort in Caesarea. And just by way of introduction, let me just stop here and say to you all, did you have a good week? How was your week? And how about maybe just say the last 2 weeks? Sometimes we might say that I've had a rough day. Or sometimes we say, wow, this entire week has just not been that good. Or even a couple weeks in a row here, not been very good. Well, that's what we see here in this story today. If you notice from chapter 21 to verse 17 and all the way in to chapter 23 through the end of chapter 23, it's just about 2 weeks in Paul's life. We see him get to Jerusalem. We've been talking about that for weeks. He finally gets to Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 17. And then the very next day, things start to get rough for him. And just by way of an outline, because we're going to cover so many verses today, I'll just give you these in sections. We'll look here, verse 17 through verse 36 first, and we'll just call this Paul's trouble. Just say this is Paul's trouble. The day after he got there, some friends and they arrived in Jerusalem. They met James, Apostle James, and the elders of the Jerusalem church. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the penman for the book of James that you read there in the back of the New Testament. And he was at this time really, he was a real leader, functioning as the pastor of the Jerusalem church at that time. And Paul gets there, verse 17, and he begins to share with them, you can see it, about all that had happened, how his ministry had been to the Gentiles. Many Gentiles had heard the gospel, believed, been saved in Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, and he very likely presented to them this offering that those churches had taken up for him, and that he had been very keen to get that to them, to be a blessing. And then you see something happen there in verse 20. It starts to get a bit negative. After they initially rejoiced in these Gentile conversions, James informed Paul that some of the Jewish brothers were upset with him. We can read that there. Verse 20, the Bible says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What's this all about? Well, it's not really about salvation here. That's not what James is bringing up. James is not sharing a concern about the gospel, because James believed, as Paul did, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've mentioned that many times. Say it often in here. The concern was about Jewish cultural practices. Should Jewish Christians stop following Jewish cultural traditions? Because there was a rumor going around. The rumor is that here in the Jerusalem church was that Paul had been teaching Jews to abandon the law of Moses. And the rumor was not true. We can read that, see that as we go through Acts. Paul never told Jews not to live like Jews. He never told Jews not to live like Jews. He did tell everyone that he met not to trust in works or tradition for salvation. They'd made that plain years ago, and they referenced that later. Verse number 25 there, you can see it. They'd made that plain many years before, that Gentiles did not need to embrace this Old Testament Jewish law in order to become a Christian. And if you read in Romans chapter 9, those first couple verses in Romans 9, you see clearly that Paul's still happy to be identified with his fellow Jews and very burdened to see them believe in Jesus. So he was not out trying to destroy Judaism, as people claimed, as the rumor was going around. In verse 23 and 24 there, I don't think James thought that Paul was actually doing that, but he kind of proposes a solution, a way to smooth things over, appease these people who were suspicious of Paul. He says, accompany four brothers who'd taken a vow. Pay for any expenses that they incur at the temple during this time of fulfilling a ceremonial custom. And so for James, this would prove to the doubters that Paul walked orderly, kept the Jewish ceremonial law enough to try to appease the conscience of these folks. And so in verse 26, you see that the next day, right? So we're just 3 days here in Jerusalem. The next day, Paul did that. And so we can stop here and just ask the question, why? Why did he do that? Did he really need to do that? You see, Paul never disavowed his Jewish heritage when he became a Christian. He never did that. We often see him teaching in the synagogues in Acts, after all. But as a Christian, he did not trust his Jewish heritage or the law or circumcision or any of those things for his salvation. He wouldn't compromise the gospel. But what we do see here is a willingness to be flexible on non-essential things. Non-essential things. I think we can all understand that, can't we? Some matters are essential, we would say. They're just flat out essential. There can't be any compromise. But at the same time, not every hill is worth dying on, to use the old phrase, right? We don't die on every hill. And so let me read something to you that shows Paul's mindset about these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and 20. Paul told that church, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." He went on to say that he did all the things that he did for the sake of the gospel. So in order to keep good fellowship with some of these Christians in Jerusalem, he willingly laid aside some of his own Christian liberty to keep from offending their conscience. He's saying, this doesn't really matter that much to me, but if it matters to you, then I don't want to do anything to hurt you all or to cause a division in our fellowship here. And so in verse 27, we see that he did this for a week. It says there, verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended." So he had went through this for a week. Imagine that. He went to the temple with these guys each day, whatever ritual purification things that they accomplished there. As Jewish Christians, he paid for those expenses. He fellowshipped with them, participated in this ritual. After all, for him, this was important as well. He had just come back from Gentile lands. And so according to their customs, he needed to be purified as a Jew before he went into the temple. And so as he's wrapping this up a week later, You see there in verse 26 and 27, a group of Jews from Asia, from some of these places he had just been, Turkey. They spot him and they accuse him of defiling the temple, which is ironic since he was undergoing a ritual so he could actually enter the temple without defiling it. And so we see Paul, he gets caught up in a mob here. Once again, not the first time we've seen this. Dragged out of the temple in verse 30. They're ready to kill him in verse 31. And at this point in the story, we see a Roman commander jump in. He learns about this incident. He comes into Paul's rescue, sort of. Because what he did was pull him out from the mob that was beating him and shackle him hand and foot and arrest him. And so what we had read before, chapter 21, verse 11, you recall that a man named Agabus said, "This is how I'm going to show you that you're going to be bound up as a prisoner." Well, that actually happened. What the man said in verse 11 happens here in the story. Paul's arrested. And up through verse 36, we see him being dragged up to the top of a set of stairs on a military fortress in chains. They're saving him from being beaten to death, dragging him up a set of stairs while the mob is seething down below. That's a lot to take in. And what do you make of this, right? Was James's plan a failure? Or was Paul wrong? Was he wrong for going to Jerusalem? Well, from what we've read before, it seems Paul didn't really expect to have a pain-free trip. I don't think he thought this was going to be a vacation. We understand that he went because he believed that's got what God wanted him to do. I have always thought, and this is maybe just me, you don't have to think this, but I've just always found it odd that there's no mention that the Jewish Christians jumped in and tried to help him in this situation. Now, maybe they did. Maybe they absolutely did. And Luke just does not mention it here. But Paul's entire trip to Jerusalem was meant to be a blessing to them, and we don't have any record that they tried to help him. And when you look at it this way, the trip already seems like a failure, a weak end. But when you take a longer look, you see that in God's sovereignty, it did help Paul get to Rome and continue to share the gospel that way. It's the kind of episode that helps us understand it's always best to just be obedient to what God wants and let events unfold as they may. Paul's letters to churches, they frequently mention hardships, and early Christians dealt with those things, right? Difficulty on a regular basis. And we understand that that's true today, right? Today, if you believe in Jesus and believe the Bible and what it says, you're considered bigoted. You're intolerant by many people. You can see that on the news, right? It doesn't matter what news station you turn to. You're intolerant if you believe what the Bible says. Let me read something to you that's written by a Baptist theologian not that long ago. He said it like this. He said, "When we present the gospel, it can easily be heard as a matter of our own personal reality. That is, in the end, free from any claim upon others. In other cases, this generation will confront an open denial that any truth can actually be known except by means of science or some similar source of knowledge. Beyond this, our truth claims are claims of revealed truth. The modern mind is shocked when we make clear that we claim knowledge revealed to us in written form by supernatural revelation." What is this man saying? He's saying that people will think you're crazy if you tell them that you live your life according to God's truth as revealed in a book, the Bible. People will think you're crazy if you let them know that. But that should not be surprising to us. And so we see here Paul's in trouble. Coming towards the end of chapter number 21, Paul's in trouble and not surprised by that. Now from verse 37 all the way, chapter 22, verse 23, we see Paul's testimony. Moving into Paul's testimony, because as they drag Paul to the top of the fortress steps here, he's in chains, they realize that he's not just some fugitive, that he switches. He speaks in Greek in verse 37 to this commander, says, "Hey, can I talk to you?" It's interesting here because the Roman commander who arrested him, drug him to the top of the steps, he's very confused at this point. He's quite a fascinating character in this story himself because we see God use him on four separate occasions. Four separate times God uses this same guy to save Paul's life, keep him from being beaten to death or pulled apart by a mob. This is just the first. And when he keeps Paul from being beaten to death by the mob right here, he thinks that he's an Egyptian terrorist. He mentions that to him there. He says, hey, are you this guy? We've been looking for him. Verse 38, aren't you that Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion? No, I'm not that guy. I'm actually a Jew. I'm not Egyptian. I'm from Tarsus, one of the great cities in this empire. And so he lets Paul speak. So Paul switches again. He's back to Hebrew. He's at the top of the steps. And Paul takes this opportunity, as he often did in the middle of some crisis when people were trying to kill him. And he goes back to his testimony, tries to speak about the gospel. It runs from chapter 22, verse 1, all the way down to verse 21. And we can't take the time to read all this, but we can see what he highlights here, what he says. He says there in verse number 1, brethren and fathers, respectfully addresses this crowd that had just been beating him. Brethren and fathers, it seemed like he wasn't bitter about the treatment that he had just received. He spoke about being religious. He spoke about persecuting Christians. That's what he did. And perhaps his testimony, as he gives it, you read it there, it reminds you of yourself maybe, up to verse 6. He says, this is just what I was out doing, out living my life, living the way that I thought was best. Thought it was a good thing that God wanted me to kill people who believed in Jesus. And then something changed. Maybe it was similar for you. Maybe you were out just living your life, doing the way you thought that you should, doing what you had always done until you had this personal encounter with the Son of God. Paul mentioned his name there, Jesus of Nazareth. He said it just that way. He wanted there to be no confusion about who he was talking about. He mentioned the details of his conversion. We read this before in Acts chapter 9. And he tells them about his commission to spread the gospel. Verse 14, he says that the disciple we read about in chapter 9, named Ananias, God spoke to him and said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. This is the same language that God used in Exodus chapter 3 when he called Moses to speak to Israel. So we see this again, that by the grace of God, two murderers given the same privilege to call people back to God. Verse 15, he's commissioned to witness about what he had seen and heard, how he'd personally met Jesus. And so we always go back and say it like this, what have you seen and heard? Anytime someone stands up and says, yes, I am a witness to this thing, they're implying they have personal experiential knowledge of something. Doesn't matter if it's a car wreck, some other type of a crime. Could be a good thing that you witnessed. They're saying, yes, I've experienced this personally. And Paul is called to be a witness. He's got a story to tell, and we just always make the point, right? For you and I, if you and I are saved by grace, if Jesus has changed our life, you have a story to tell as well, and so do I. In verse 17, 18, 19, these verses aren't mentioned in Acts chapter 9. We don't see them there. But Paul lets us know here, he tells the crowd that he wasn't trying to defile the temple. No, he's actually saying, I come here and pray. But when he mentioned that going to the Gentiles, when he mentioned that going there, to these Gentile lands and talking about Jesus to these people. That's when the crowd erupted. He said that verse 21. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Verse 22. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So we just stop, take a minute to process this. Because we've read several sermons by Paul at this point in Acts, and sometimes when he preached, many people got saved, right? I mean, we've read that. He would get up, share the gospel. Sometimes when he preached, many people would indicate, yes, I believe this. Holy Spirit has worked in my heart. This is the truth. Changed my life right now. Idols in the trash, becoming a Christian, let's start a church in my living room. We've seen these things happen in Acts as Paul preached, but this time, it doesn't appear that anybody got saved. Again, maybe they did, and Luke just doesn't say. But as he's giving his testimony to a raging mob down below, they look at the guy and say, no, we just want this guy dead now. Doesn't seem like anybody got saved here. But I think the lesson here for you and I is that we just ought to be obedient to share the truth and just leave the results with God. Let things fall where they may. You notice verse 20 there, Acts 21 or 22, verse 20, Paul again in his testimony, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Paul takes us in his testimony all the way back to Acts chapter 7 when we see him as the young Pharisee standing there guarding everybody's things. We talked about that couple months ago, Acts 7, just like a pitcher coming out of the bullpen takes his warm-up jacket off so he can wind up and throw that baseball. Those men in the Sanhedrin took that outer garment off, grabbed a rock, and proceeded to kill Stephen. And who was standing there guarding everybody's things? The same guy. So we go back and you look at that scene, Stephen lying there, dying for the cause of Christ. I don't think anybody would have looked at that guy guarding the clothes and said, "You know what? I bet that guy gets saved someday." I don't think anybody would have done that. I don't think anybody would have said, "You know what? I bet he'll get saved and go on to just be what a fabulous witness to the Lord Jesus Christ." I don't think anybody would have saw that day. But again, that's what we sit and think, right? It just goes to show that we don't know the end result when the gospel goes out. We just don't know. I really enjoyed this trunk or treat that we had last Sunday. Thankful that we could do that. Did you know that nobody came up to me in the parking lot and said, "I think I want to get saved today. You know, I opened this bag here, I ate some of this candy and read this thing about the gospel, and you know, I feel like I just need to kneel right here in this parking space and ask Jesus to save." You know, that didn't happen. But that does not discourage me because, again, I do not know what God will do with what we did a week ago. We leave those things to Him, don't we? And we just continue to say, "Lord, we will serve You and we'll leave the results with You." And God's gospel goes forth and makes the difference. And you see here Paul's testimony, we said, it gets cut off in verse 22 and verse 24. Back to the commander here, he orders him to be brought into the fortress. And this is moves us to maybe a third part of this story. We call this just Paul's trials. So we've seen Paul's troubles, and we call it Paul's testimony and Paul's trials, if you're keeping up with this in an outline. And at this point, verse 24, the commander, we'll see later, his name is Lysias, he decided that enough is enough. He just wanted to know who this guy was. I just got to get to the bottom of this situation. And you can read here, it seems that he's really ready to use some Guantanamo Bay type of examination tactics, if you know what I mean. He tells Paul that he wants him to be scourged. Scourging, maybe you know what that is. It's where they would tie a prisoner up to a post, take their shirt off, their back is exposed. And somebody who was trained, not just as a torturer, but really trained in medicine and physiology, they could look at someone, know right where that point of death was. That person would take a rod, got some leather whips on it, that's got fish hooks and bone and metal at the end, and they would beat the person, flog them. The Romans called this the half death. And oftentimes, the person who underwent this, they would die. The Romans considered this cruel and unusual punishment, again, not uncommon for someone who was scourged to be died. And let me just say this, in the day, in just a few minutes, we're going to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us, right? We ought to just make the point that Jesus was scourged. Here we learn something else about Paul. We're reading this. In verse 25, he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen who has not even had a trial, has not even been found guilty of a crime? And he knew the answer was no, because scourging was so cruel, no Roman citizen was subject to this before trial. And that began a bit of an interesting conversation with this man, Commander Lysias, because Lysias knew that it was against the law, and he stopped this immediately. There in chapter 22. And this also just causes us to think about Paul and his life. How did he get to be a Roman citizen? He said in verse 28, he was a citizen by birth. That would have been a bit of an unusual privilege for a Jew born in the Roman Empire to be born as a citizen. But God, again, obviously ordered all these events through Paul's life right down to his birth certificate. It gives you and I an important lesson, doesn't it, about how we relate to the government. Because Paul expected Christians to submit to the governing authorities as God's ministers. We read that plainly, Romans chapter number 13. But he also expected the government to exercise its authority justly. By appealing to the laws of his government, he was saved from being beaten to death here. And the next day, he moved from one trial to another. This time, Commander Lysias takes him into the Sanhedrin, this Jewish high court. We've read about that before. Evidently, Roman commander realized this was a theological matter, not some kind of political, legal matter. And he wanted the Jews to just figure this out. So that's what's going on here as the story moves into chapter 23. Again, a bit of an odd scene here. No sooner had Paul begun his defense that the high priest told someone to go and punch him in the face. You can read that there. Chapter number 23, verse 1. Paul looked earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." And so, as that happens, no sooner had Paul begun his defense that he takes a slap in the face, and Paul called this guy a hypocrite then. That's what he uses a phrase here, a whitewashed wall, clean on the outside and dirty on the inside, because he'd broken the law. Leviticus 19 says that judgment should be done in righteousness. You don't, as soon as someone opens their mouth, go punch them. And Paul had been one to apologize, though. He actually was one to apologize because he did not want to speak wrongly about authority in verse 5. Again, there's got to be some lesson there for you and I in these times in which we live in. The lesson is to be respectful of authority. Unfortunately, this is not really happening in America today. One of our deacons shared something with me this past week, a euphemism that's kind of flying around the country now. I had not heard this. I guess it's in the news. A way to say something very derogatory about one of our leaders without really saying it. And I would just simply say Christians ought to really be above that. We ought not talk that way. But this trial in the Sanhedrin back into Acts chapter 23 did not last very long. When Paul let them know that he'd been trained as a Pharisee, that he was on trial for hope of the resurrection in verse 6, it sparked another melee, another mob here in the court. And we've spoken about this before, the Sanhedrin, two different groups, Sadducees, Pharisees. Sadducees believed false doctrine. They didn't believe most of what the Old Testament taught. They only believed a few books in the Old Testament. They didn't believe that there was really a spiritual life, a resurrection. So the Pharisees argued with them, and they're all arguing here together, getting ready to pull Paul apart. And for the third time, God allows this man, Commander Lysias, to step in and keep Paul from harm. And this is where we can bring this down to a conclusion now. We went a long time in this message today, covered a lot of verses to bring it all really to this I want you to see right here. We can draw this down to a conclusion in the rest of chapter 23 and just stop the story and say, "What a day, Paul." Right? I asked you at the beginning of this, "How's your day? Or what about your week or the last couple weeks? How's it been for you?" Well, here just about 10, 11 days into Paul's time in Jerusalem, not looking good. You can see he's sitting here in chapter 23, verse 10. They took him, put him in jail. And so he's sitting here at night, beaten up. He's all alone, sitting in prison. The Jerusalem church hadn't really done much at all that we know of to support him at this point. We don't get, and again, I'm not sure, but we don't get any indication that they're trying to help him. The last trial that we saw was just a mess. He tries to immediately start speaking, share his testimony, punched in the face. That's the end of that trial. And so I think we could easily point to this situation and just say he needed some grace. Maybe you can relate to this in a small way. Maybe you've been in a place, or maybe you're in that place today where you felt this way. Maybe you're living there now. You say, "You don't know it, but this is what I'm dealing with. My week has been terrible. If you knew the things I've been dealing with the last couple weeks, then it would be bad." Let's look at verse number 11 here. We've covered a lot of verses today. Just to outline this, we'll say this is Paul's task. What do you mean by that? Let's look at verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." So when Paul, sitting in prison, beaten up, all alone, when he needed grace, when he needed something the most, Jesus came and met him in the jail cell. He didn't send an angel. Jesus personally came himself. Remember that just about 25 years before this, Jesus had a night in jail just like Paul did. He'd been in a jail cell in Jerusalem after a sham of a Jewish trial. He actually was scourged, and he'd been abandoned by the people that said, "We will never leave you, Jesus." And you understand what we're saying here, that Jesus was uniquely equipped to go and meet Paul in the time of his need and give him grace, because Jesus had went through the same and more of what Paul was going through. And let's just say right now, we'll bring this from Acts 23 and let's bring it in this room. The same is true for you and I. Whatever you've got going on that you're dealing with right now, Jesus is fully equipped and fully aware to meet you and give you what you need. We're saying grace to meet what's going on with you. You say, you don't know the family issues, right? I've got family issues. How many of you have family issues? Don't raise your hand, please. That would get awkward in here really fast, okay? Don't raise your hand. You say, you don't know the family issues I've got. Well, read Mark chapter 3. Jesus' family was downright dysfunctional at times. Physical problems, right? Isaiah 52:14 says Jesus suffered more physically than anyone who'd ever lived. Emotional distress. You say, I've got just emotional, spiritual depression, anxiety. You don't know what's rattling around up here. If you did, I would be more nervous. But go back to Matthew 26 and see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even to death." You understand what we're saying here? When Paul needed it the most, Jesus showed up in the prison not to give him something that he needed, but because he was the very one, the person that he needed. And Paul wrote about this same thing to Timothy later, years later, when he was in another prison. You read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, and a few verses following after, 2 Timothy 4:16, from another prison years later, Paul wrote, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, and all forsook me." That's what he's talking about right here, Acts 23. "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul recounts what happened here in Acts 23:11, later in life, and says it was so bad until Jesus showed up. And what did Jesus say when he showed up? "Be of good cheer, Paul." Can you imagine that? Jesus knew his name. He shows up, says, "Paul, chin up." Reminded of a story, just made me think of this while I was reading this. It's an old story from World War II, about a time when the Allies had lost a very important and costly battle. And the American commanders were sitting in Washington in a room, fretting, wringing their hands, waiting for General Eisenhower to walk in, that five-star supreme Allied commander. And one of the men in the room recounted later in his memoirs that as they were sitting around nervous about what was going to happen, how the war would go now that we've lost this battle, General Eisenhower walked in, came to the head of the table, looked at all the men, and said, "Chin up. Chin up." And the man said in his memoirs at that moment that entirely changed the mood in the room. We knew things would be okay. You see what we're saying here? It's important to notice that Jesus let Paul know that this was not all about him as well. It's not primarily about Paul, just trial after trial, defending Paul. No, because Jesus said, as you have testified for me. You see, Jesus' plan for Paul's life was still only ever about one thing. It was not about defending Paul. It was primarily about proclaiming Jesus Christ. And there's a promise here. Paul will make it to Rome. You see that, verse 11. So you must also bear witness at Rome. I imagine that helped him not just get through that night, but a lot of bad days, a lot of bad nights, a lot of bad weeks. Because we'll finish the book out, and the only time you see that Paul is not in prison is when he's shipwrecked on an island. But the sovereign Lord Jesus let Paul know this. Let him know, I know your story, your beginning from the end, and I'm telling you, you will make it to Rome. And the same is true for you and I. Totally true for you and I. God knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? And I can remind you of this morning. Again, we tend to think of it this way sometimes, that this is not about you and I. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, we call this the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul told them, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, Christians, you and I, if we're saved, we enjoy this freedom that others don't have, you see? It's knowing that God is completely in control and that our life is wrapped up in Jesus. And that sovereignty and comfort's on full display for the rest of this chapter 23. Because you see there in verse 12, we hear of a group of Jewish assassins made this pact. They plotted. They're not going to eat or drink anything until they killed Paul. You can read that in the story. God allowed Paul's nephew, who is that? I have no idea. It's Paul's sister's son. Doesn't have a name, his unnamed nephew, to hear about this, go tell Paul in jail. Then he went and told the commander, Lysias, who for the fourth time, the same guy, the fourth time God used him to save Paul's life, keep him from being killed. In verse 23, he says that he arranged almost 500 soldiers to transport him to Caesarea to his next gospel-sharing appointment. I'm sure those guys thought that they were just moving a prisoner. It seems that God called in the cavalry to give this preacher an escort. And if you're keen to read what Lysias wrote in his summary to this next appointment, you can read his mail there. It starts in verse 26 and goes down through verse 30. But that's how this chapter ends. It's how the story ends for this point in time. Paul's in a military prison in Caesarea, just waiting to share the gospel again. What do you make of this? What a story. I think we say that God's in control, certainly. We marvel at his sovereignty. And you bring this again. How do you take this from this page in Acts 23? Bring it into this room. Bring it into your living room. Bring it into the office where you work, or the school where you go, or the place where you live. And you see, Jesus stands with people in the dark night of their need. He knows their name. He knows what they need. He knows the beginning from the end. And when we realize that he knows our name and he says, you know, this isn't really about you at all. This is just about me living through you. That changes things. Gives us the grace to say, all right, you got this. Keep going. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We so appreciate that we can read and see what we already know to be true, that we're not the only people who've ever had a difficult day. We're not the only people who've ever had a bad evening, a bad week, a bad two-week stretch. We know we're not. We're not the only people who've ever had to suffer for your name, if indeed we do that. Lord, we see that you know who we are, you know our name, you know your children by name. that you love us, that you care for us. And we ought to be content with this promise that we have, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And I just know, Lord, that my brothers and sisters, some of them, perhaps many, most maybe, in here, are dealing with things with parents, spouses, children, family matters, physical distress, pain, emotional, spiritual, depression, anxiety, so much. But we know that you're there, that you care, that you know where we are. And most of all, we know that you give amazing grace. And so we ask for that, Lord. Guide our thinking about these things and help us to realize as we partake of your grace that it's not all about us, but our job, our mission to simply make others aware of your grace as we see it in our lives. Help us, Lord, as we think about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.